If you remember last year, if you joined us in our parenting class during the winter time that we had with Paul Tripp, I recount that he gave a story of dropping off their first child to college. And on the way there, they were trying to, as he put it, download everything that they have missed in the last 18 plus years. All the information, what you need to know right now before we leave you. They were giving them final words, final instructions that were essential to honor the Lord, to live for Him, to assure them of their love. And in a real sense, we have that same sentiment, same idea here in Jesus' final words to the disciples. Though unlike Tripp, he had actually told them some of these things already. These are not new, but yet, knowing their condition, knowing their struggle, knowing the affliction that they are encountering, knowing that they are distressed, grieving because of what is about to happen, that Jesus will no longer be physically with them, Jesus does what only He can do, and that is bring hope, encouragement, and comfort that the Good Shepherd, our Lord, does for His people. These words, these final words, to be sure, were words that were to be reflected upon by them, that were to be obeyed. These words were words that are different even from our parents' words, because if you refuse to heed these words, eternal consequences are at stake. But these words transform our lives. It would transform the lives of the apostles. It would transform their lives not only personally, but also as they proclaim the gospel to a lost world. All to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But these final words are not just for them, but they are for us as well. That we might grow in greater love and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have enjoyed that. After this, Jesus goes to the Father in prayer. After this, there's no more instruction until the resurrection. After this, it is the Lord and Him alone who encounters persecution. These are the final words of our Lord in the upper room. Crucial words. We spent over a year looking at them, beginning in chapter 13 to 16, culminating in chapter 17 as he prays for his own glory, for the disciples, and for all who would hear the gospel, who would hear their message and repent. These are the final words. And they're not words in defeat. They're words that end in victory, because our Lord Jesus Christ is God, and there is no one like Him. And so as we consider these final words of our Lord, He has already been in a discussion with the disciples. He has already affirmed last week, as we saw, the Father's eternal love for them. But it's not just the Father's eternal love. We found out in chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." And this is the end. Only words recorded and found in Scripture in this upper room conversation in the Gospel of John. For us to sit at the feet of Christ and hear these words over and over, week after week after week, marinating our souls upon His life-changing Word. No, my prayer is that we would be changed. That because of what He has said, these truths would become part of our lives. To help us understand these final words, I'm going to give you three headings that will help us to understand what Jesus is talking about in this conversation with His disciples. And therefore, at the end, we'll give some personal application to what He says. If you haven't already done so, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. Allow me to read verses 29 through 33. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." These things, what things is he talking about? These things that he has just talked to them from chapter 13 all the way to 16. These things. "I have spoken to you." Why? Purpose. "So that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." The first heading that we're going to look at is first, faith affirmed. Faith affirmed. And you find that in verses 29 to 30, when Jesus had just told the disciples of the Father's eternal love for them, that started out in giving them new birth, salvation. And that salvation continued in their lives as they loved Christ and they believed in Christ that he came from the Father, verse 27. Then Jesus summarizes for us in verse 28, the gospel. We looked at here parts of that. "I came forth from the Father." Here we see his pre-existence. And then you see his incarnation. "I have come into the world." And then you see his death, sacrifice, and resurrection. "I am leaving the world again." And then you see his exaltation, "and I'm going to the Father." The disciples consider Jesus' conclusion of himself, of what happened. And they affirm their faith. As a matter of fact, verse 29 tells us, it says, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech." They comprehend. They understand what Jesus was just talking about, which is saying a lot about them right now. Remember, they are in distress, and even Jesus told them, "I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot take it right now. Your grief is too much. But the Holy Spirit will come and remind you of these things." But in the grace of God, they understand. They understand. The word says, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly." That literally, we understand. We can comprehend what you're saying. And so somebody questions and says, "Is this a literal fulfillment of what Jesus had just said in verse 25? Remember the promise there. He says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." Is this a fulfillment of that? Well, the time that Jesus is talking about in verse 25 is the time, or the hour that he's talking about, is the hour of his resurrection, after his resurrection. So then what is this in verse 29 when the disciples, "Hey, now you're speaking plainly and you're not using figurative speech"? It's not related specifically to a fulfillment, but it is a preview of what is to come. Why? Because that revelation that Jesus promised is a revelation of the Father. But I will tell you, he says in verse 25, plainly of the Father. And what did he just do in verse 27? For the Father himself loves you. And so there is a preview of what is to come, a comprehension and an understanding of the words of Christ that God's people will have, ultimately aided by the Holy Spirit. There's a reason why believers can understand the Bible, whereas before, you couldn't. You ever try to read the Bible before you were a Christian? Ever encounter somebody to said that they try to read the Bible before they're Christian? And what is the response usually? It's a negative response. It's the response as well. Well, I read the Bible, and you know, I opened the Bible, and it says, thou shalt not, and so I did, and then I closed it back. It's just a book of man. Chauvinistic men who want to keep people in control. Well, friends, this records the words of the living God, preserved eternally in heaven, given to his people. And Jesus, the Word made flesh, speaking throughout his life, and in particular in this upper room, consoling, encouraging, comforting the disciples, finally they grasp something. And what is it that they grasp? They affirm their faith in Christ. Notice verse 30. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. And by this we believe that you came from God. Notice that they affirm, first of all, that Jesus knows all things. That is key, especially for them as they are about to encounter what is about to happen. They have no idea what's in the few hours that lay ahead for them. They have no idea, no comprehension. We have the completed scriptures. We've read the end story. I have no idea. They kept asking Jesus. There's about 8 questions in the upper room that you find the disciples asking. All of them are most of them are dealing with location. Where are you going, Lord? Where are you going? Again, you can see their concern is not necessarily about Jesus himself and his glory that he deserves, but rather, we don't want you to leave. And who would blame them? But Jesus said, it is better that I leave. Because if I don't, the Holy Spirit will not come. And not only not reside just in you, but all of God's people. It is to your advantage. So they affirm the fact that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. As a matter of fact, even here in this upper room at the end, when Jesus said in verse 16, a little while you will no longer see me, and again, a little while you will see me. Notice that verse 17, it says, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. Notice it says there, the disciples said to one another. They're not talking to Jesus. But Jesus, fully aware of what's going on, fully aware of their hearts, fully aware of their need to understand and know, he graciously answers their question. Now, they affirm their faith in Christ. But they also affirm, ultimately, that he is God. You have no need for anyone to question you. anyone to question you because you know all things. You know everything. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit know all things, past, present, and future. Everything in this time because they stand outside of time. Everything is before them as one. They are not bound by the limits of this creation. And Jesus, they say, knows everything. Only God knows everything. Therefore, Jesus is who he says he is. He is God. And he can be trusted, even though they don't know everything, even though they don't have an idea what the outcome is going to be, a life without the Lord physically present. Even when they don't see his hand, he can be trusted. They say, we know and we believe. They affirm their faith in Christ. This is what you see in believers in general. We have this faith that God has started in our lives. Where at once we were at opposed to God. We hated God. We broke his holy law. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. All we cared about, all we loved was our own life. Nothing that we could do will save us. Nothing that we can believe will save us. The only thing that can save us is Jesus Christ and him intervening and causing us to be alive from within. To believe what he has recorded for us in his word or in preached in the gospel. That he alone satisfied the righteous demands of the Father completely and fully on our behalf. That is the only thing that can save us. These men embraced Christ. They loved Christ. Their faith here is on display. We know, we understand. But as wonderful as their faith is displayed here, like many believers, we are still growing. The process has not been finished yet. And you see it, not only their faith affirmed, but the abandonment, number two, the abandonment predicted. As real as and authentic and as clear it is that they love Christ and they have put their confidence in Christ and their faith in Christ, they have trusted, they have repented of their sins and put their faith completely in Jesus alone, as real as that is, they have no category for what is about to happen. So Jesus accepts the disciples' present faith. Notice what he says in verse 31. Jesus answered them and says, do you believe? Do you now believe? I would say that most of your translations that you have that as a question. I wrestled with that in my translation. It's just two words. Now and believe. So my thought was, where does the word do come from? And I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled, and it's like, is it really a question? Is Jesus questioning their faith in him? Well, the original says, now you believe. I take it not as a question, but as a statement. A statement of fact, because Jesus here in the upper room is encouraging the disciples. He is affirming the fact that, yes, you are right. I see that present faith. He's not calling it to question. Why? Because of his immediate prediction of their abandonment. Notice he will say to them, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. I take it as a encouragement. Now, at this present moment, yes, You're saying all the right things. It's easy to be strong when it doesn't cost you anything. It's easy to stand good when everything's going well in your life. But all of a sudden, when people hate you and want to kill you, then, at that moment, you will see what you really are made of. That's why I take it as a statement. And not only that, if you go to John chapter 17, where Jesus is affirming this, John chapter 17, verse 8, he says, "For the words which you gave me, I gave to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." An affirmation again. These 11 that are remaining here, O Lord, are completely yours. And he says to them, yeah, right now you believe. Right now when it is safe, you affirm who I am. However, your faith still needs to mature. You still need to grow. And so he's warning them of being overconfident. He accepts their confession of him, and he expresses their confidence in their faith, but it is not fully matured. As a matter of fact, it is not even fully matured when Jesus raises from the dead and literally appears before them. We will see, they say, you know what? Yeah, we heard that, but I'm going fishing. I'm going to go back to my job before this. But they will come to treasure Jesus' death and resurrection and proclaim it to the rooftops. See, they affirmed who he is. They affirmed that he is God. They affirmed that he is the Messiah, which, by the way, is the whole point of the Gospel of John. John, writing this whole book to state that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that in believing in him, one may have eternal life. They embraced his person, but they weren't certain of his work, what he was about to do. They had no category for what is about to happen. And so Jesus predicts their abandonment. Notice verse 32 again. "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone." They each will go to their own home. The word scattered here is in fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7, where it says, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." They will go back to the area in Jerusalem where they feel the most safe. They will each abandon the Lord. Just imagine. Imagine that. The people who you've spent 3 years of your life with, poured time, energy, demonstrated all your miracles, taught them. In the hour of your most desperate need, they desert you. Imagine that. It reveals even just the fickleness of man. Putting our trust in man. We're going to fail each other. We are. There is no such thing as a perfect husband or a perfect wife or perfect kids or a perfect church. You have me as your pastor. This place is never going to be perfect. We were just wandering in the wilderness for a year and a half. But there is one perfect, one steady, one solid rock who is unchanging, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The kindness of the Lord to bring this up before the disciples. He knew this was that they were going to abandon. He knew that they were going to desert him. He knew that they were going to go back to their jobs that they had before Christ. He knew that. And what a grace it would have been when still, after all that happens, the Lord says, I am commissioning you now to go into all the world and make disciples. My friends, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to be abandoned. Because no mere man can go through what he's about to go through in enduring the full wrath of God. That is the whole point. Jesus says, though they left him, the Father has not abandoned them. It serves us to remind us that salvation is first and foremost the work of a gracious and merciful God. It is God's doing. God's doing alone. This was his plan from the beginning. And only God can bear the full wrath of God and not die. Now you might be thinking the question might come in your mind, at least it did in mine. Wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't Jesus cry out in the on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? It sounds to me that at that moment he is alone. That the Father has abandoned him. But the separation is not one of essence or nature or substance. Jesus did not cease to be God or the second member of the Trinity or in fellowship with God. He was still the Son of God. So when Jesus cries out, my God, which by the way, it's the first time in Scripture that Jesus addresses his Father as such. When he cries out, the separation was one of fellowship, of intimacy, while his Father poured his wrath on his Son, not for his sins, but for ours. I love what MacArthur said. He says he did not cease to be the Son any more than a child who sins severely against his human father ceases to be his child. But Jesus did for a while cease to know the intimacy of fellowship with his heavenly Father, just as a disobedient child ceases for a while to have intimate, normal, loving fellowship with his human father. I love that description. There was no break in the Trinity. At that moment, instead of enjoying and experiencing the full love of the Father, he experienced the full vented wrath, just wrath of the Father, which is why he calls out to him, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he was not alone. The Father was still with him. Isaiah tells us it pleased the Father to crush him. And by his wounds we are healed. So Jesus predicts their abandonment. He graciously lets them know what is about to take place so that when it happens and they look back, they know. He knew it all the time. And yet he still wants us to serve him. Yeah. Yes. Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. So we have the faith affirmed, the abandonment predicted, finally the victory declared. Jesus tells us here why He has told the disciples all of this beginning. Really, in chapter 14 is when He began to give them specific instructions. He said, I have spoken these things. Why? So that in Me you may have peace. See, though their faith was a right faith, their faith was upon the right person. And they understood Jesus for who He is. They embraced Him. They committed their lives to Him. They submitted to His lordship over His life, over their lives. They weren't aware of the persecution that would come. They weren't aware of the fact that they themselves would abandon the Lord. And so He says to them, I have spoken these things, so that in Me you may have peace. You may have peace. Remember last Christmas, a year ago this past year, we looked at chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And He concludes in the same manner here. It's referring not to the absence of hostility or conflict or turmoil, but this peace here rather is focused upon Jesus as the powerful, wise, upholding hand of God in the midst of difficulties. It's like a father teaching his child to ride a bike for the first time. Whether that happened to you or not, you can picture in your mind and consider that the father would take the child, place him on the bike, hold the seat, and say, okay, now I want you, when I start pushing you, I want you to start pedaling, okay? And I'm going to follow right behind you. I'm going to have this. So you can picture the father coming alongside the child as they're wobbling back and forth and stopping and going and falling to the side. But the father is there present, still near, still close, still there to help and support and give encouragement. That's okay. Let's get up and do it again. And when all of a sudden the child begins to drive on its own, the father just lets go, enough, and he's still running right by the child. The child thinks, man, I'm on top of the world. And then, bam, crashes. All manner of weeping and gnashing of teeth happen. Father comes, scoops the child in his arms. With his powerful arms, the child feels the protection and love and tenderness of the father. And he checks for the wounds. And he assures the child that he's present and that he will help him make it through. He empowers him to get back on the bike and ride it again until the child learns to trust him and the bike. Jesus says, I have spoken these things so that in me you may have peace. Notice this, it's not peace when the situation is done. It's not peace when the trial is finished. So the goal is not ever to get out of it. The goal is to honor God in it. This peace, we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that it begins at salvation. Paul says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it continues throughout our lives, living in this sin-cursed world. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this. Verse 37, he says this. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us. What are the things that He's referring to? The things of this life. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Notice the context is not a nice, blissful Christian life with your happy white fence and nice house and cars and money and relationships and everything goes well. It is in the midst of trials, of persecution, of suffering. As a matter of fact, here in this passage, Jesus is not saying everything is going to go right in your life, that you will have a problem-free life. Rather, He will sustain you through the midst of any trial, any affliction that you undergo, so that when you're in the middle of severe testing, He will enable you to put Him on display, put your faith on display, that the fact that Jesus Christ is your greatest treasure, though everything be stripped away, though my own physical life and everything be gone, oh Lord, You are my joy and satisfaction alone. That's what it means to have peace in Christ. It's in Him. It's in a person. It is found in Jesus, who triumphed over this sin-cursed world. Again, it is not peace in stopping the affliction. That is never promised to you and I. But rather, it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You're given an opportunity that only you can have in this life to honor God in the midst of your affliction. Because once you're in heaven, it's going to be perfect. And so Jesus promises affliction. Notice what He says here. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. This was fascinating to me because I had always thought that word tribulation was a word that we normally use for trials. And the word that you find, for example, in James chapter 1, consider all joy, my brethren, when you face all kinds of multicolored trials. But it's not. Those trials are the trials that are used in James, that are the trials that are used by God to mature you, to grow you. The same word, by the way, is also used in verse 13 as a means of temptation. That is, if you respond wrongly to trials, you fall into the category of being tempted to sin against God, which is different. That's not the term here. He says, in the world you have tribulation. Notice, He just states it as a matter of fact, as certain. What He's saying is none of His people, no believers will ever be exempt or get a free ride from affliction in this sin-cursed world. You have to affirm that and believe that the Lord knows exactly what He's saying and why He's saying it. This word is a word that is used for affliction, for suffering, for troubles. It is a word that means to press, being squeezed, crushed. It's the idea of being squeezed or put into a narrow place. that it's hard to just kind of like move around. You ever felt that before? Ever been in a crawl space under a house? Man, I do not like those places. After 50 bug bombs and maybe a hazmat suit, maybe I'll go in there. But man, those are scary. I remember going spelunking or caving, if you want to call that. And I remember hitting some places with my friends that because of their size, they were able to fit. And I tried to fit. We actually almost stripped down to everything so that our clothes would not catch against the rocks and everything to try to get into these spots. And then I got stuck. So when you get stuck while you're spelunking in the pitch black and you turn off your light, it's like you can't even see your hand in front of your face. There's no light. That moment, you have two things. One, you can respond in sheer panic and probably hurt yourself, maybe even kill yourself. Or you can calm down and try to wiggle yourself back out the way you came in. So after flailing and getting worried, one of them knocked some sense into me and we were able to come out. But just that squeeze, scary. This is exactly what he's talking about. He says that you in this world, you have tribulations in this sin-cursed world, this world that is bent against God, this world that hates God, this world that is in this world system designed completely to be opposed to God, which is why, my friends, you do not fit in this world, which is why you struggle with affliction. Because we're trying to embrace everything that the world has and it fails us and we think we are afflicted when it does. He says, you will have tribulation in this world. You will be squeezed. You will suffer. It is a necessary part of our life in Christ. When Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel, Acts chapter 14, we read, as he is strengthening the disciples, verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, that's the same word, we must enter the kingdom of God. And unlike people in the world who go through these afflictions and are crippled and crumble and fall flat and turn to many cheap substitutes that promise relief and never deliver, never rescue. It could mask. It could get a sense of, I'm free, but it will never. True freedom. True peace in the midst of affliction come only to the believer, as Jesus promised here. Believers persevere through them. You ever wonder when you're considering a trial and you're in a trial, you're suffering, you're hurting, there's so much pain, and it's almost like there's nothing else in this world that's worse than what you're going through. And then God, by his kindness, over a period of time, you walk out of that a different person and you look back and you say, wow, Lord, without you, I would have never been able to do that. I remember the two things when my dad was murdered and I went to his funeral. Totally different. I was a wreck. I couldn't get off the floor. I couldn't get off the seats. 4 weeks, just wreck. Nothing made sense. There was no hope, only anger towards God. And the Lord saved me. And then when my brother died of cancer, in the moment, it still hurt. There was still pain. There was still suffering. And it's okay to grieve. But when I look back at that, it was the Lord who sustained us and got us through it. in a way that only he can do it, and in a way that brought him much glory that I had no idea. You will persevere. A believer can always respond with joy and peace in the midst of affliction without being crippled, without being debilitated. Paul again in Romans chapter 5 verse 3 says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is why you can persevere. This is why you can know Jesus' true peace. Because the very one he said, he will come. The helper will come. He will enable you to respond rightly. What should be our response in the midst of affliction? Jesus gives us the answer here in verse 33. In the world you have tribulations, but take courage. Here's the only command that he gives the disciples here in this passage. Take courage. One translated, be of good cheer. The idea is to keep on being courageous. That is to say that it's not automatic. You have to choose to worship God and think in this way. But the idea of courageous means that if being firm and resolute in the face of danger. It is not the lack of fear, but the firm trust in God in the face of that fear. Why? Because Jesus has declared victory over this world. Notice here at the end, verse 33, I have overcome the world. Fantastic. You know why? Because it hasn't happened at this point. But Jesus is saying, in the way it is written in the original, it is as if this already took place. It is as certain. There's victory. He has overcome the world. He has vanquished the world. He has conquered the world. He has defeated all that is opposed to him. It is as certain as if it's already happened. The outcome of our salvation is certain, secure, because Jesus has accomplished it. He says, take courage, not in yourself, but in the one who is the conquering king. You know, for them, you consider all the things that would happen. The cross looked like defeat. And if you were there, you would see it as such. But for Jesus, it was triumph. Triumph. It was the joyous pleasure that he got to do everything the Father wanted him to do while here on earth. He defeated and conquered and vanquished this world with his perfect life. What Adam failed to do, Jesus did perfectly. He conquered death that came as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God. And it was at the cross in which God punished him. Completely and fully. What no animal could in itself accomplish, Jesus accomplished once and for all. The sacrifice so that he might bring us to God. And that was seen at the resurrection when he rose again. Death could not hold him. Satan could not keep him. He defeated it all. He has overcome this world. And what started in one at the cross and resurrection will continue forever. As real as the horrors of the cross are, as certain as those are, so is his victory certain. evil, Satan, sin, death will not prevail. They will not have the final answer, for Christ has triumphed over all. This is what he wanted them to know. These are the final words that he wanted to communicate to them. When I'm no longer with you physically, oh, think much of these things that I have said to you. Believer, live. Live in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. They will do well for your own soul, for your own life in Christ. Let me give you three quick lessons that we learn from this here. Number one, you need to guard against overconfidence. You need to guard against overconfidence. The thought that you think I have arrived should never be a thought or a conversation in your mind. Well, what happened to the disciples, and we don't see this in this context, but of the other gospels that record one of the greatest demonstrations of overconfidence was Peter, who right after Jesus predicted the fact that he's going to, they're all going to deny him, or they're all going to abandon him, and he's going to deny him. I'm not going to do it. Maybe these guys are pretty losers. You know, that they will probably do it, but not me. Beware of overconfidence. Guard against it. It is good to be confident in the truth, good to know the truth, but be humble and receptive and be teachable. Paul's warning to the Corinthians is this: therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Recognize that your faith needs to constantly grow. Secondly, you need to prepare for affliction. You need to prepare for affliction. We live in this world. Jesus says, you're going to have affliction. You're going to have trials. You're going to be squeezed. Arm yourself with these truths so that when it happens, you grow closer and to Christ and not further from Christ. When you find yourself more at distance from God than closer because of your affliction you are encountering, it is not the affliction that is causing that, but rather your response. All that the affliction is doing is just squeezing out what is already in your heart. And by the graciousness of God, see it for what it is. If it's dishonoring to him, then repent and go to the gracious master who knew that the disciples were going to fail and said, I'm going to restore you back to faithfulness. Affliction squeezes out what is already in our heart like a water does, hot water does to a tea bag. It just comes out. It exposes all that is in there. This is what affliction does. Maybe it reveals that you're not as strong as you are, that you thought you were. That's good. Humble yourself to the graciousness of God, that he wants to reveal that to you so that you can depend upon him more. And number three, finally, you need to depend upon Christ. Your peace and your victory is dependent upon being close to Christ and staying close with Christ. Trust in all that he has accomplished. Remind yourselves daily of his finished work. Preach the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. If you don't have the book, the Gospel Primer, you need to get a copy of that, because that will help you do that. We have copies of that, I believe. We would love for you to have one, because you need to be daily reminded of what Christ has accomplished. You need to keep your eye on Jesus and his victory, for he alone is God. one of the privileges of doing that is celebrating communion. This is why we do it every month. It's to remind us that He who died said, "It is finished. It is finished. Done. Never to be repeated again. I have done all that my Father has called me to do." We serve a risen Lord who has victorious over all this creation. And because of that, you and I too can be victorious in Him, for we are united with Him. Father, thank you so much for this morning and for these final words of our Lord. Lord, now we have the privilege of preparing our hearts for the next chapter, 17. A conversation between Father and Son. The most intimate prayer recorded in Scripture. Now, Father, before we arrive to that, may these words not fade. May we be a people who live much in the truths that are before us so that we would honor you with our lives. May you use us mightily, even in our frailty, as we cling to our victorious King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in His name I pray. Amen.